Thanks everyone for coming out this Sunday afternoon at 5 o'clock. Our microphone's been missing since Los Angeles, but I think you can probably hear me well enough, isn't it? Yes? Okay, good. And thanks to all those who download these talks as podcasts from iTunes. We invite your comments, correspondence, and feedback by emails at utahchristianists@gmail.com. We also have a membership class at our website, utahchristianists.org. I'd like to thank those who have taken the membership class, become members. We couldn't do what we do without your help and support. Everything is inspired by the teachings of His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, who is the founder Acharya of the International Society for Krishna Consciousness. Our topic today is getting your bachelor's degree in love. Let me ask you, what's your dominant life principle? I know you might be in school, you might be working, you might have a family, you might have hobbies, you might like rock climbing or skateboarding. But what is it that really, really gets you going? What is it that really excites you, gets your heart beating? What's your number one goal in life? Because whatever it is, it's going to drive everything that you do. Is it to be happy, to be loved, to be well known, to be comfortable, to be popular? Is it to have fun? Is it to be approved by others? Is it to retire in St. George, Utah? Raise a family? Is it to live in safety, free from drive-by shooters and gangbangers and terrorists and diseases? Is it success? Because whatever it is, it's going to permeate every single decision that you make. That's the nature of our dominant life principle. Now, on the heels of that question, I'm going to ask you another question. According to our tradition, God is not just something that we think up, something that we imagine. He's a unique, individual, supreme person who created all of us, but who at the same time is separate from us. He has his own likes, his own dislikes, he has his own preferences. So let me ask you, what do you think God's dominant life principle is? What do you think God's number one goal in life is? What do you think drives everything God does and everything he thinks and all of his willing? What do you think? And maybe these pictures will give us a little key. There is God, Krishna, as he descended 5,000 years ago. If you're a Christian, you believe that Jesus Christ descended 2,000 years ago. He's on the planet for 32 years. If you follow our tradition, you believe that God himself descended about 5,300 years ago. He's on the planet for 125 years. And here he is, loving his mother Yashoda. In this picture, he is, although the background of the imperial monarchical Vishnu forms, basically what he's doing is loving his associates, the cowherd boys. And here is also a picture where he's engaged in loving transcendental activities with his eternal associates. And over here, he's protecting his loving devotees in Vrindavan, which is our version of Bethlehem, where the Lord appeared and exhibited his transcendental pastimes. So God's dominant life principle is loving. Now, you might have thought of him more as a manager, more as a controller. Maybe some guy with a beard up there keeping score with a baseball bat ready to thump you for all of your mistakes. But God himself is more than a controller. He's a lover. He's a lover. Now, how many of you, or maybe you are this person, get so caught up in pursuing your career that you don't give your family the love and affection that they deserve? You're so busy paying the mortgage, you're so busy raising your family, that somehow or other you forgot to love your family. Because there's that conflict between putting a roof over our head, putting food on the table, and loving. Sometimes we get too far afield and we do one but not the other. We do the less important thing and overlook the more important thing. God doesn't have that problem. He doesn't have that problem because being all-powerful, he can expand himself. Just like one candle can light 10 other candles, and then those candles are just as powerful as the original. So God, he wants to send a message to all his parts and parcels that he's not going to get into management. He's going to reserve himself in his original form for love. That's it. When he wants to create and destroy and maintain millions and millions of universes, he doesn't do that himself. He expands himself into those four-armed Vishnu forms that you see. And from Vishnu comes Brahma, the creator of each and every universe, and from Vishnu comes Shiva, the destroyer of each and every universe, and he also enters into each and every atom, and he enters into the heart of every living being. So it's due to Vishnu that everything's managed. But the source of Vishnu, who is Krishna, doesn't get involved in management. He only wants to love. That is God's dominant life principle. And he asks us to love him with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind. Why? Because unless we open the door, unless we let him in, he can't love us. He doesn't have to stand there and knock and ask us to chant Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. He doesn't have to ask us to let him love us. He's God. He's all. He could just huff and puff and blow the door down and come in and slam your head against the kitchen table, put you in a headlock, say, I'm God, you love me or less, or else, you know. Take your iPad and flip it like a frisbee through the window, you know, throw your smart TV out the other window. But then it really wouldn't be love, would it? It wouldn't really be meaningful. There's one thing that God can't do. He's all powerful. He creates the sun, the moon, the stars, but there's one thing he can't do. He can't force you to love him. Does that make sense? Can't do that. You have to do that for yourself. You have to begin to love God with all your heart and all your soul and your might. Why? So that he can begin to love you. So that the Lord of millions of universes, your eternal Father, can begin to love you. Otherwise, you may go to church, you may respect him, you may pray to him, you may offer homage to him, you may say your hosannas and hallelujahs, but if you don't open up your heart and invite him in, not just as in the mix there with your sports and your recreation and your family, not just as a resident of your heart, but if you don't indicate to him that you would like him to be the president of your heart, then you're keeping him at arm's length. And he gets frustrated. He never ceases. He never fails. He never stops trying to love us because that's his dominant life principle. Now, in 1965, an elderly Swami came from India. He was in poor health. He had $7 when he arrived in America. He arrived in 1965. Most of you weren't born then, but you heard about it, right? In 1965, a Harvard professor was telling people to turn on, tune in, and drop acid. They had the Summer of Love in San Francisco, and that wasn't just figurative. That was also the literal Summer of Free Love. People, kids used to wear buttons, question authority, and Prabhupada was bringing a somewhat authoritarian lifestyle. No meat eating, no illicit sex, no gambling, no intoxication. And chant, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Invite God in by transcendentally chanting his names. And we had buttons that said question authority. We had another button that said, don't trust anybody over 30. And he was 40 years over 30. He was like twice 30 and then some. What is it? 4 score and 10 years ago? And we fell absolutely head over heels in love with him and gave our lives to him. And I did that 45 years ago. Why? Not because he was just some exotic Swami from India. Not because he sang good songs or gave good lectures. Of course, all that was nice. But because everybody loves a lover. And he was a lover of God and therefore so attractive to each and every one of us. Posthumously, one of his disciples, Anuttama Das, wrote a tribute to Prabhupada. He says, Prabhupada, we had fun together and we loved you all the more because of it. Some in your society are trying hard to become Krishna consciousness but don't have much joy in their lives. Some work exhaustively to preach but aren't developing much love. Some seek frivolity and occasional chanting, but don't take your mission seriously. To become pure and to be the force in this world that you want us to be, Srila Prabhupada, we need balance in our lives and maturity in our hearts. We need to understand you and the example you set us with broad vision. We need faith, but we must not be rigid. We need austerity, but we also need compassion. We need enthusiasm, but we must not lose patience. You have shown us not only how greatness is possible, you have ordered us to strive for it in our lives. If we wish to please you, we must become a society where Indians and Westerners, men and women, rich and poor alike, all respect, appreciate, care for, and love one another. And this is interesting. Prabhupada wrote in the Nectar Devotion, when a realized soul who is engaged in the service of the Lord is speaking, he has the potency to inject spiritual life within the audience. So what's the dynamic when a lover of God is speaking about his beloved? It's infectious. You cannot listen to that without becoming caught up, becoming infected by his or her enthusiasm for the beloved object. And it's a practice, just like Jai Krishna is always talking about his yoga practice. It's a practice, it's a yoga practice to regularly and consistently sit down and lend submissive oral reception to the words of a pure devotee. If you practice that, you will 100% guaranteed get the same love of God, which is emanating from him. It says here, by faithfully hearing from and serving such a spiritual master, a neophyte devotee will certainly develop attachment, love, and devotion for the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And what are the fruits? What are the benefits in our own lives? Here it is said, Krishna, which is our name for God, obviously, rewards all the devotees equally. Well, that makes sense, right? He's our father. Every father loves his sons equally. He tries not to show partiality or discrimination to them. But listen to the rest of the sentence. Krishna rewards all the devotees equally according to the different intensities of their love for him. So here is how to incur the special favor of the Lord, by revving up the intensity of your love for him. In fact, the ideal is that everything should be done in love for the Lord. We live in a Latter-day Saint state, and that's a very, very good thing. And in the Latter-day Saint philosophy, there's an idea of consecration, that everything comes from God, and rather than shunting it off in the name of family or friends or country, he should be given acknowledge. He should be given the first right of enjoyment. He should be recognized as the owner and the proprietor. So that whatever we do, whether it be our finances, whether it be we do family, we do school, we do work, we do it with God in the center. And even small things. Someone takes your parking spot, you react in love. There's a clerk in the store. Don't worry about it, Gonzalo. Just don't worry about it. Just don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. It's okay. There's a clerk in the store who's infuriating you by her lack of English. React in love. When you get one of those zinger emails, instead of getting all upset and going tit for tat and zinging them back, sleep on it. Calm down. React later on in love. Because at the end of our lives, God won't ask, were you Miss Universe in 1996? God won't ask, were you the one that won the Olympic gold in bobsledding in 2010? God won't ask, was your name in the Salt Lake Tribune in May of 1999? God won't ask, where's your bowling trophies? Where's your stock portfolio? He's only asked you one question. Did you learn to love me? And did you learn to love your fellow living beings? In other words, did you get it? Did you get it, the purpose for which you're created? Someone says, well, Churu, this, you know, I'm a lover. You don't have to talk to me. I fall in love 5 or 6 times a day. I love Krispy Kremes. I love Britney Spears. I love the anchor woman on the evening news. No, that's not love. In Sanskrit, the word for love is prema. The word for lust, infatuation, is called kama. Jai, the African gray over here. Now, he falls in the He falls into something like 5 or 6 times a day. If you're a blonde, he falls in love. He falls for you instantly. He starts bobbing his head and his feathers get up. You know, he falls for 5 or 6 blondes a day. It's a regular thing. Now, anybody with a pulse can fall into lust. That's all you require is a pulse. A bird can do it. A dog can do it. Anybody. But a human being is meant to think of love in a higher way. It is said by the poet that lust cannot wait to get, love can always wait to give. And he goes on to say, William Blake, love seeketh not itself to please, nor for itself hath any care, but for another gives up its lack of ease and builds a heaven in hell's despair. And maybe you should say something to them. And they're supposed to deal with my Bobby before they show up. And if they stay on that side of the porch, it would be better. In fact, this comma, this self-centered, acquisitive, with appetites and sense indulgence is described in the Bhagavad Gita as the great enemy of the soul. But originally, what we now know as lust was originally love of God. It's explained that just like milk, when it touches sour tamarind, it becomes curdled into yogurt. Similarly, we're all, by nature and originally, lovers of God. But when we contact material nature, that love of God, that innate, original, primeval love of God, becomes transformed into lust. And when lust is unsatisfied, as it always is, it turns into anger and wrath. But lust is only the perverted reflection of the love of God, which is natural for every living being. We're made in God's image. So if we want to reflect God, then we will share in His dominant life principle. As He lives for love, we will also live to give and to receive love. Krishna came to deliver the message of love in the Bhagavad Gita. Now, it's not that we have to some or other, from our own small infinitesimal spiritual selves, pass the test or come up to a certain standard or come up to a certain bar and love God according to a certain level, and that's measured according to BTUs or whatever. No, more important it is for us to realize how much and how unlimitedly and how unreservedly and how unconditionally God loves us. Here it is said, God is attractive for all living entities. In pictures of Krishna, you can see that He is loving the calves and the cows. He's loving the trees. He's loving the gopis. He's loving the cowherd boys. For Him, everybody is a lovable object because everybody is the son of God. Krishna is attractive for everyone, and Krishna is equal to everyone. There is no distinction for God. That here is an animal, here is a man, here is a tree. No, every living entity is part and parcel of God. And when you feel that, you'll start cutting people a little more slack in your life. If you feel bad about yourself, and you're not feeling good about yourself, then you don't want people around you feeling good about themselves. If you're hurt, rejected, abandoned, betrayed, you've got some scars on your heart, you cannot love others if you don't feel love. You can't give them what you don't have. So if you were overlooked by your parents, or maybe even abandoned by your parents, or if you have some history from which you're suffering, the option is just to let God be your parent, to let God adopt you, to let God take custody of you, to invite Him to be your mother, your father, your guide, your counsel, your guru, your teacher. And you do that by chanting, by associating with Him through His holy names. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hari Hari, Hari Rama, Rama Rama, Hari Hari. Rather than trying for transformation from the outside in, and there's all kinds of self-help and success books on the shelves of Barnes & Noble, which have a temporary effect, but there's no real inner transformation that takes effect. When you chant and when you have the names of the Lord dancing from within the courtyard of your heart, transformation takes place from the inside out, that God's love flows through you. 4 attributes, for those of you who are young especially. I wish someone had listed these for me when I was a teenager, it would have saved me a lot of trouble. Four attributes of love. It's a choice, it's an action, it's a skill, and it's a habit. People say, oh, I was walking down the street one day and I saw her and I just fell in love. Like I fell into a ditch. It's not something that just happens. It's a choice. You girls, there's millions of guys in the world. You guys, there's millions of girls in the world. There's so many options, so many girls and guys, so little time. But what you do when you love, when you decide to love, is you pick one of them. You vow before your friends and your well-wishers in a holy temple, before a priest and before the Lord, that I now choose above and beyond all others to love this person and for the rest of my life. And as you live together, there will be faults that you didn't notice when you were courting. There will be faults that you noticed which become much more aggravating when you're living together. But because you've chosen to love, you've chosen also not to dwell on the annoyances and the aggravation, but you've chosen to dwell and to magnify not the faults of your partner, but the reasons that you married them, the reasons that you were attracted to them, the reasons that you chose them in the first place. And no matter what the circumstances are, and when we decide to do life together, we have no idea what the roller coaster of life holds in store for us. We're not going to bail out. We're not going to say, well, I loved her then, but things have changed. Hit by a car, got sick, got fat, whatever, overweight. I made a choice. I made a choice. And through that choice and through that function of character, one learns to love. Love is an action, not an emotion. If you base your love on how you feel, it'll be short-lived. It'll be short-lived because feelings change. You may feel a heartthrob for someone one day, and then 6 months later, you dislike that person more than anybody else on the face of the earth. Isn't it? Isn't it odd that two people will vow eternal love for each other, and 18 months later, they hate each other more than anybody else on the face of the earth? That's because of feelings. So love is an action, it's not a feeling. It's a verb, it's not a noun. Too often we talk about love as a noun, as just something that is. No, it's a verb. It's something that you get up every single morning and you decide to do it. You decide to actively love that person in your thoughts and your words and your deeds. And sure, you're not going to feel like that every single morning. You're not going to spontaneously feel like that. But because you made a choice, you decided that you're going to love whether you feel like it or not. And the interesting thing is that you can act your way into a feeling, but very rarely can you feel your way into an action. In the beginning of the Bhagavad Gita, Arjuna didn't feel like fighting. He didn't feel like shooting arrows at his cousins and his teachers and his brothers, and who would? I mean, does anyone get up in the morning and say, I think I'll kill one of my cousins? I don't think so. But they were on the wrong side, and Krishna reminded Arjuna of all their crimes. And he said, here's your mind and your emotions are going to try and talk you out of this. But on the other hand is dharma. On the other hand is what it's right. So if you wait until you feel like fighting, it's never going to happen. So you have to fight the right fight. Fight the pious fight. And then the feelings will come. And how often is that true? How many of us feel like paying our taxes? Well, we do it because it's the right thing, right? How many of us feel like going to work every single day, but we do it because it's the right thing? So love is an action. It's not an emotion. Some people wonder why couples go from the tunnel of love into the ocean of tedium. Because maybe you don't do the things that you used to do when you dated. Maybe you don't talk intimately. Maybe you don't look at each other anymore. Maybe you don't take walks anymore. So perhaps you should go back and do those things that made you fall in love in the first place. And thirdly, love is a skill. It's something you can get better at. It's something you work at it, and you can actually get better at it. This talk is called A Bachelor's Degree in Love. At some future point, we'll pull out a talk called Master's Degree in Love. And we've also got one in the can called a PhD in love. Every parent, every teacher, every leader should model love to their children so that they get it and they know how to do that. When I was a kid with my brother in Pennsylvania, my father, at least once a week, he used to make a point of walking up to my mother and embracing her and hugging her and kissing her. And my brother and I would look at each other and roll our eyes and, oh boy, you know. But you know, I can't tell you how many times I think back to that and how many times I thank my father for publicly expressing his affection and his appreciation for my mother. And even in our culture, our Indian culture, touching is not much encouraged, right? I mean, you don't really touch your husband or wife, especially not in public. But I still do that, and I have to confess to that. I still do that. Every once in a while, I'll walk up to my wife, and I will embrace her, and sometimes I'll do it in front of the other devotees. Never brahmacharis, but at least the married devotees. And it's actually contrary to our etiquette, public displays of physical affection. But I think it's more important to show my wife that I love her, that I appreciate her, even at the risk of being censored by my fellow religionists. So love is a skill, and you can get better and better at it. And last, love is a habit. We don't vow, honey, I'll be faithful to you 6 days a week, and seventh day I'll do something else. I'll provide for you, you know, 51 weeks a year, and the other week a year I'll do something else. I'll tell the truth, I'll be honest, and I'll be faithful to you 90% of the time. No, we have to be consistent. We have to make it a habit, an unconscious pattern of behavior. Fidelity, be a provider, be a strength, be a friend, and do it automatically. You shouldn't even have to think about it. Our nature is to put ourselves first. We got iPods, iPads, and we have iMarriages. iMarriages don't work. Don't work. If you want to know how love can become a habit, pick someone at work, at school, a family member that nobody likes. Pick someone who's unlovely, unloved, and unlovable, that everybody gives a wide berth to, that everybody's given up trying to be friends to them a long time ago. And force yourself just to do something nice. You don't have to invite them to be blood brothers or bosom buddies, you know, or go to dinner with them, but just force yourself to make an overture to them. And at first it'll be artificial, the person will probably sneer, they might even call you a hypocrite, at least these people don't like me and they show it, but you're a hypocrite, you're pretending that you like me. They may react in all kinds of ways. But if you keep doing it day after day after day, it'll be less mechanical, less artificial. You'll start to wonder, what would I have been like if I had the background, if I had the family that this person has? Would I in fact deal with it as well as they are? You'll learn to walk in their shoes, and I bet you after a month there will be genuine affection for that person, and you will genuinely, whether they reciprocate or not, you will genuinely look forward to them. I heard about a minister. He liked to play basketball once a week. So this fellow showed up, let's call him Jeff. Never spoke to anybody, surly, always looking down, didn't have any courtesy or softness to him at all. And after a while, people said a few things and got rejected. So, but the preacher, he said, I'm gonna say something to him, no matter what. And he said, every time he saw him, he said, good to see you, Jeff. Got no response whatsoever. But he made a vow, good to see you, Jeff. Every day, every once every week, good to see you, Jeff. Good to see you, Jeff. Good to see you, Jeff. And that went on for about 6 months. Then Jeff disappeared. Nobody saw him. Years went by. One day after giving a sermon, lo and behold, when he was in the lobby shaking hands, up walks Jeff. Jeff tells him an interesting story. He said, you know, when I was coming and playing basketball with you guys, I didn't see any point in my life. My father, I never knew him. I was raised in the projects. My mother was out buying crack cocaine. She didn't like me. She didn't regard me. I had low self-esteem. I'd hit rock bottom. I was thinking of doing away with myself. But because you said, good to see you, Jeff, and you didn't give up, You didn't give up. I didn't encourage you. If anything, I discouraged you. But you didn't give up. Every time you said, good to see you, Jeff. And I said, well, if he sees something in me, something redeeming, then maybe I should look more kindly at myself. And that was a turning point. At that point, my life turned around. I have a great job, I have a great family, and I have a great opinion of myself as a child of the Most High God. We will be evaluated by how serious we are, not about our career, not about our gun collection, not about our truck, not about our stock portfolio, but we will be evaluated by how seriously we take relationships. Are we making a living primarily and skimping, crimping on relationships? When you die, when your time comes, as it will come to each and every one of us, what do you want around you? Do you want your bowling trophies? Do you want the newspapers with your name on them? Do you want money strewn about your bed? No, none of us will want that. None of us will get any consolation. What we want is to be surrounded by people who love us and who we love in return. George Harrison, the famous Beatle who sang Hare Krishna a lot of his songs, when he passed away, his wife Olivia was in the room, his son Donnie, and several devotees were chanting Hare Krishna at the time he left his body. And while dying, with his last breath, he said two words: love one another. Three words. Do you think he got it? Yeah. Yeah. I think he got it. Maharaj Parikshit, from our scriptures, he was cursed to die from the bite of a snake bird within 7 days. At the end of the 7 days, a snake bird was coming to end his life. He prayed for three things. I pray that if I should again take my birth in the material world, I have complete attachment to the unlimited Lord Krishna, association with his devotees, and friendly, loving relationships with all living beings. Prabhupada says here, a devotee of the Lord is no one's enemy, although there may be enemies of a devotee. He desires association with other devotees of the Lord. This is natural because birds of a feather flock together. And the most important function of a devotee is to have complete attachment for Lord Sri Krishna, the Father of all living beings. As a good son of the Father behaves in a friendly way with all of his other brothers, so also a devotee of the Lord, being a good son of the Supreme Father, Lord Krishna, sees all other living beings as parts and parcels of the Lord. And lastly, there are three laws of love. It validates our faith, it integrates our life, and it compensates for our failings. Nowadays, we all know about validation, isn't it? If you want to get into your PayPal account, you gotta put in your password, your username. If you want to access your bank balance and pay your bills, you have to put in your PIN, you have to put in your PIN number. Everywhere you're asked to validate your identity in order to get access to where you want to get access to. So our ultimate destination, the ultimate place, and you can trust me on this, is we want ultimately to find ourselves in that land of love, that eternal kingdom of God, where everything is ruled by love. There's no need for policemen. There's no need for laws, for legislation, because that one principle, that dominant life principle, rules there. Everything is as it ought to be. Everything is perfect. You often hear people complaining, well, she ought to have treated me that way, or it ought to have been this way, or it ought to have been that way. Hey, if you want to be in the world that ought to be, you're in the wrong place. You need to go to the world of love, because when love reigns supreme, then everything is exactly as it ought to be. So did you do what you were put on earth for? Did you learn to love God vertically? And did you learn to love your fellow living beings horizontally? Here's a clue. You cannot love God and hate other living beings. Secondly, it validates my life. Some people, their secret passion is surfboarding, roller, what is that called? Skateboarding, or hang gliding, or ATV, or making money. But if your dominant life principle, if your central focus of attention is not God, you're setting yourself up for misery and failure. These other things, they're fine. Recreation, sports, career, family, they're fine, but they're temporary. And if they occupy the central point in your heart, because they're temporary, ultimately, you're going to be very, very disappointed. Only if you put as the central feature, only if you put God first place, can you be a rock in all the various storms of life. Krishna says here in the Bhagavad Gita, Vyavishatmaka buddhi eka kuru nandana bahushakaya nantasto buddhi avyashayana. Those who are on this path of love are resolute in purpose, and their aim is one. O beloved child of the Kurus, the intelligence of those who are irresolute is many-branched. So lovers of the Lord are not all over the map. They're not distracted here and there and everywhere. And if we live in any sort of a society, it's a society full of distractions. But by virtue of one's focus on the Lord, one integrates one's life. How many families are decimated by the speed with which they live their lives? We fill up our calendar and we fracture our family. Gandhiji said, the value of our life is not determined by the speed that we live it. We need to look at all the things that we're doing and pick out those which are important and throw out the rest. Oftentimes we're guided by urgency rather than importance. There's so many urgent things, but if we analyze them, very few of those urgent things are in the long run important. And the important things are so easy to put off till tomorrow, till tomorrow, till tomorrow, tomorrow. There's nothing more important than increasing our love of God by chanting the names of God. And you're in a Christian temple, we follow the Christian tradition, so we chant the Krishna name. But if you're a Christian or a Muslim, you have your own names of God. You associate with Him through the chanting of holy names. Christ says, chant the name of the Lord in the firmament, in the heaven, when you're happy, when you're sad, with cymbals, drum, lute, and lyre. That's from the Bible. The Psalms of David, Psalms, mean singing the praises, the glories of the Lord. Did you know that King David, throughout his entire reign, retained no less than 300 people at all times? Even 3 o'clock in the morning, there were 300 people retained by King David to sing the names of God, which were there in the Old Testament. It's a universal principle. It's non-denominational. Last Saturday, we had 50,000 people here. Mormons, Catholics, Hindus, Jews, and atheists. And they were singing the names of God like there was no tomorrow. And not one person, either this year's festival or any festival in the past, ever said on Facebook or in any way, shape, or form that they ever felt like they were being molded in a particular religion. Or proselytize in any way. It's completely, rather than being narrowing and defining, it is liberating. It will liberate you. It will liberate you from all the isms and all the anities, because it is the very dynamic of the soul. And lastly, love compensates for our shortcomings. Love doesn't rub it in. Love rubs it out. Krishna says, not only does He not hold your mistakes against you, your past, your background, your lack of education, never does Krishna say that you have to be perfect in order to come and live with Him in the kingdom of love. He never says that. Just the opposite. Api ched sudaracharo. Daracharo means bad mistakes, bad choices, not a good background, not a good upbringing, not a good education. And su means really, really, really not. And Krishna says, none of that disqualifies you. As long as you keep moving forward, as long as you keep your dominant life principle, loving Him. He says, even if one commits the most abominable actions, if he's engaged in loving devotional service, he is to be considered saintly because he is properly situated. Finishing up here, Ravinda Sarup, one of Prabhupada's disciples, I learned this truth. As we grow smaller, love of God grows greater. As love of the Lord discovers no upper limit, humility finds no lower. This is the humility of the lovers of the Lord. They put aside their education, their family, their upbringing. They put aside arrogance and pretension. And they aspire simply to be a servant of 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 the Lord. Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, the great apostle of love of God who appeared 500 years ago, he was good looking, he was dazzlingly beautiful, he was strong, he was powerful, he was the greatest scholar of the day. He had every material, he was high born in a Brahmin family, and he said, Lord, pick me up. Pick me up and place me as an atom at your lotus feet. And we started out with Anuttava's tribute, posthumous tribute to Prabhupada. We'll finish up with what he went on to say. Prabhupada, we need to feel genuine pain in our hearts when we see the sufferings and struggles of others in the world, as do you. We need to love others and be willing to give our lives to help them, as did you. We need to feel Krishna's presence at every moment and see his influence in the hearts of all living beings, as do you. If we learn how to love the Lord in his parts and parcels, both vertically and horizontally, after the example of great souls like Srila Prabhupada, Lord Jesus Christ, and others, we'll enjoy rich and meaningful relationships, we'll live happy lives full of the favor of the Lord, and at the end of this life, we'll be transferred to the eternal, blissful land of love, back to home, back to Godhead. Thank you very much for your kind attention. And if you receive this message, please repeat after me. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. Krishna Krishna. Hare Hare. Hare Rama. Hare Rama. Rama Rama. Hare Hare. We're going to chant. Surprise, surprise. And if you would be kind enough to help us roll up the rug, sometimes we like to move back and forth. And if you're coming for the first time and you want to know some of the etiquette, it's not really much etiquette except leave your shoes at the door and stand, not remain seated during the Artik ceremony. Thank you.